the vision in front of us now, the picture that we could look at in our eyes forever, as if we would never finish taking it in. Remind us, Lord, though, of the way in which we will see in today's scripture text how there are actually small, nitty-gritty, practical things that are part of the gospel in its advance. But most of all, one great God whose character and eternal purpose causes not only the gospel to advance broadly, generally across the world, but in my own heart, and to sustain me, to strengthen me, to keep me safe. Thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have walked with us through the book of Romans, the way in which your scripture has set the agenda, the way in which a people setting out into the year 2024 were able to see how the gospel is the power of God and the salvation of the Jew first and also the Greek, and that as we were walking through that through the summer, you were preparing us even perhaps for the great trial we would go through in the fall with Hurricane Helene. How even you lined it up for us, Lord, in your providence, that we would see in Romans 8 how you work all things together for good at our first time gathered in the wedding barn for worship, and that you'd bring us back in a full and vibrant ministry, finishing out the study of Romans, where we have seen in a very clear and full and strong and systematic way not only the fullness of the gospel, but how it applies to the life of a church in its ministry and work. We pray that you will do, Lord, what your word has for us today by your Holy Spirit to make us like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, when we did not live here, we used to make a lot of trips, my wife and I, for Thanksgiving, Christmas, things like that. I have folks down in Greenville, as you know, her folks are in Hendersonville. We'd be coming down from Louisville, where we lived there. Then we lived in Indiana for a good while, and the trip became a couple hours longer, and so on. And one of the things that often did happen, because, you know, the end of the year, Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's or whatever, we would wind up in a lot of conversations about the previous year. And eventually, for a little bit, we tried to make it more systematic. So it might be the end of the year 2017. And we would try to say, what was January? Like, what were the big things that happened in January? What about February? We'd come up with certain big things, right? Where a particular event happened, that kind of thing. But then we'd start to ask these kind of questions. Wait a minute, why wasn't I there? Or why weren't you there? Oh yeah, it's because you were over here and this happened. And it would just all of a sudden start to fire our imagination or make us aware of sort of the nitty-gritty details in life. Even this week, there might be something that happened that was kind of a big deal for you. It was on the calendar, right? It may have even prompted you to pull out your phone and take a commemorative picture. And yet the nitty-gritty details, you might say, are actually the things that go, why wasn't that person in the picture? Oh, yeah, because when we all went to the restaurant, they were still coming back from that doctor appointment, and they met us afterwards here, or whatever it might be. And so, interestingly, today, our text is going to open with the last example of these sorts of Romans 16 travelogues, if you like. It is remarkable that in God's holy word, in the scripture breathed out by the Holy Spirit, we have given to us for our good travel information, greetings, a sense of who is where, when. And this reminds us of the fact that God does not intend for the gospel merely to expand in some kind of intellectual seminar or in your own personal enlightenment with some kind of self-help book, but in the actual nitty-gritty daily work of life with men and women. Then it backs up into its great final doxology, a word of praise to God, to focus on his nature and his character. In this way, it's almost like we're sitting down and pulling up pictures of bygone times. Who is that person? Why were they in the wedding? What's going on back then? Paul is showing these characters as we see them starting now in verse 21, Romans 16, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So our first observation is simply that gospel advance is nitty-gritty. It's got other people here involved. Timothy, of course, we know Timothy so well. Paul's sort of his own kind of disciple and confidant, one who he even brought up as sort of in the ability and role as a pastor, who ends up being the pastor in the city of Ephesus, the church there. Timothy happens to be with Paul at this point, evidently, in the city of Corinth. And then we get Lucius, Jason, and Sopater, my kinsman. Now, there are some who've tried to say that Lucius is actually Luke. It is Lukas, but it is spelled differently. You may remember when we went through Colossians. There, I actually do think it is the gospel writer Luke who is with him, and he does spell it differently in Greek than he does here. It is true that sometimes spelling conditions, or conventions, pardon me, can be a little different. So, for example, over in England, they'll write honor, H-O-N-O-U-R, whereas here in America, we're like, hey, you don't need that U, it's just H-O-N-O-R, right? So there can be those different spelling conventions, but most importantly here at the end, he says, these are my kinsmen, right? Probably he's referring here to those who are ethnically Jews in one way, shape, or form, and that's why he calls them his kinsmen. Now, these are very Greek-sounding names. It was rather common for someone to take a name who had a Hebrew name that was a little bit easier or more palatable for a Greek or Roman to say. Paul is a little bit lucky in that way. His name's easy to say. Although Paulos is a Greek name, although unfortunately in Latin it sounds just like the word for little or short. But it was still nevertheless easy to say. When my family had an exchange student from China, she took the name Ruth, because it sounded a little bit like her Chinese name, but was actually understandable to English-speaking ears. So probably that's why we have these Greek-Roman names here going with those that Paul is referring to as his kinsmen. And I want us to think about just the basic nuts and bolts. God wastes nothing in your life in the story of the gospel's advance. Even think for a moment here about John 12, 1 through 8. You may remember the scene. Mary comes in, Mary Magdalene comes in, and she anoints Jesus' feet with the pure nard, the precious ointment, right? And then wipes it with her hair. And Judas Iscariot, of course, we also see there are Pharisees. This is just a waste. This could have been sold. It could have been used to feed the poor. John also throws in there, by the way, he often used to kind of help himself to a little bit out of the purse. That's a little bit why Judas Iscariot said that. But there's this over-the-top kind of human appeal. Well, this could have helped the poor. And Jesus says, leave her alone, right? For what she has done is beautiful to prepare me for burial. I think often this happens with our weak. You might even sometimes think to yourself, if I were a preacher like him, I could spend time doing actual holy work in the study, preparing a sermon, doing this or that. Instead, God looks at your work. God looks at the ways in which you pour out ointment on his feet, wipe it off with the hair, and when the world says, what a waste, he says, what worship. There are things cataloged here in the New Testament that if we were making up a religion, and if we were writing down its documents and claiming that we were going to lift them up to some high status and claim that they were perfect or special, we would never include. That's far too boring. No one needs to hear about that. Don't waste their time. Be a little quicker to the point. No, God is including this as even a way to remind you that if you this week are feeding or helping or caring for sick children, if you are educating people, if you this week work overtime with a fellow worker and get through a hard patch together, no matter what it is you're doing, God is not wasting it. You become the sort of traveling individual Christian or a band of Christians as you find and work with others who take the gospel places it would not have been otherwise. So, as a general fact, we know that work is good in the sense that God created it and even ordained that we undertake it in a fallen world. Yes, that's true. But also, this text reminds us that the nitty-gritty of our daily grind is also part of how the gospel's advance continues in hearts and in nations. Also, we just want to observe, B, that divine revelation is harmonious and mutually attesting. And like, between itself, the scripture is showing its beauty, this kind of internal testimony to itself. Sometimes you may go through a particular museum or a place like that, and it kind of shows itself to you whether it's valuable or not. My family, we took a little vacation. As some of you know, we got up to the Mid-Atlantic there. It was a great time. We went to the Luray Caverns, a sort of a well-known site up there near D.C., about an hour out of D.C. in the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. Remarkable caverns, rather like the more famous Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. And yet over to the side, sort of in connection with this sort of old-timey tourist trap, was this museum of old carriages and cars. I thought to myself, this may not actually be all that great. It just seemed that it was maybe, you know, the pet project of someone who used to be involved here or something like that. But nevertheless, we paid the ticket for the caverns, and that gave us the right to go in over here. Let's go take a look at these old cars. And instead, I just walked through this. And if I can put it this way, forgive me for how oddly profound it sounds, right? This museum captured me, commended itself to me, sort of by its own nature demonstrated its value, as here are these carriages from royalty or others, some of them even brought over from Europe, very well laid out, designed to show what life would have been like for someone. And interestingly, it's like, well, here, royalty of Germany would have ridden in this, and it's not nearly as comfortable as my minivan. But and on it goes. And then eventually we see sort of the switch. We got to see a Model T and on through all of these just pristine and beautiful cars, most of which actually are still capable of running. This is what we mean by kind of self-attesting. Like you go there and it just kind of demonstrates itself to you that it's worthy, that it's valuable, that it makes a difference to be able to see and be in the presence of all of these things. It's so fun as a believer when you see the scripture fit together. Here is Acts chapter 17 and verse 5 and following. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And there is a small amount of scholarly dispute, but a large scholarly consensus. I think rightly so. This is the very Jason we're hearing about here. It appears that there are a number of sort of the band that had been with Paul in Ephesus, in Western Asia Minor, if you look in your maps at the back of the Bible, who've gone over with him to Greece and to Corinth for this time, in order that they might then return back and strengthen the churches there in Asia Minor. And Jason seems to have been someone of some level of means where the church was able to meet there, and actually he's able to post a kind of bail right here at the end of the text. Most everyone agrees that this sosipater is a simple shift, again, that difference in writing convention, when we hear about sopater in Acts 20, verse 4. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and one of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So here we see Paul in Acts chapter 20 swinging round from Asia into Greece, and he's sort of picking up a band of those along the way who are studying with him, working with him. This Gaius, who's mentioned here in verse 23 of Romans 16, is probably the same Gaius mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Right, and here they are at the city of Corinth. And so we're seeing in this way the scripture fitting together even in the appearance of some of these same brothers and sisters, like an unraveling story. I want you to think for a moment about the way in which the story will unravel forever in heaven. The number of people that we will come to find out were impacted by our example briefly, and then we never got to see him again here on earth. But we find out in heaven that as the Lord's providence led from one thing to another, your words, your attitude, your message to them, your encouragement, your sacrifice in VBS or Awana, your faithful giving, whatever it is, made a difference in someone's life. And later on, the Lord used another instrument to bring them into the kingdom and then turn them around exactly the same way. It's just the same way that sometimes in Scripture we go, wait a minute, it's the same person as over here. We will forever be seeing the way that the same person showed up again and again in God's purposes. Also, this last one who's interesting, Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. It could be worth, actually, I don't know if Josh has the picture. I tried to pull a picture of what is often called the Erastian fragment. For nerds like me, this is just way too much fun. But for everyone who is a faithful reader of the Bible, it is good to see these deep connections. This actually was something that stunned the archaeological world when it was first found. This is in the excavation of Corinth. It can still be seen to this day if you want to go over there to Greece. And you may even notice here in the top corner that there's like an R and an A and an S and a T and a U, which looks like a V, and then another S. Do you see his name? And then the E is barely over there. It's starting to come off because of the very next paver. It says Erastus, right? It actually fully says Erastus pro edile sue pecunie strabit. Erastus, because he's an aedile, which is a fancy way of saying someone who was part of the treasury in that area. In fact, aedile is the Latin word for it. Paul uses the Greek word for it here, the same role of a treasurer. With his own money, he has paved this. He has constructed this. So Erastus, very often actually in this time, the empire would not actually have the funds to pave the roads, and we know maybe a thing or two about that sometimes, but occasionally then someone would just come along and donate their time or give their own money in order to pave it. And this kind of shook the world of archaeology when it was first found, because its dating, its timing, everything is exactly right to match Paul writing from Corinth and saying, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Erastus also, much different than almost all these other names, most of these other names, Erastus is an extremely rare Latin name, right? So Gaius, you may have even noticed, in the Bible, it's just a very, very common name. It'd be rather like nowadays if we said, you know, John greets you or something. It's just so common. It's hard to connect those. Erastus, much more rare. This actually is a great example, something even that is demonstrated to many people. Yes, it is indeed Corinth, where Paul is writing the letter to Rome. But now let's take a look at the doxology that follows. We've seen the nitty-gritty here, and we're seeing also this self-attesting beauty. Look at the doxology, verse 25. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want to point out to you first how similar this is actually to Romans 1, 1 through 7. If you turn all the way back in the pages of your copy of the Scripture, or flip there, scroll there on your phone, or if you go all the way back in your memory to 1.5 years ago when we first went verse by verse through the book of Romans, you'll read this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to flesh, and declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. And Paul here is picking up, even using some of the same exact terminology, the obedience of faith. He has some of the same themes, right, that it's grounded in the prophetic writings, and now it's revealed and fully declared. So this forms what is sometimes referred to as an inclusio, if you like fancy literary terms. Everyday workaday terms is actually bookends, right? He's got bookends in Romans, that 1 through 7, and then here 16, 25 through 27 are bookends with each other. But now they're just basic practical points in the doxology. First of all, God strengthens you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. God will strengthen you, brother and sister. This one is not, in fact, an appeal to be strong, though there is a right and proper way to do that scripturally, right? There is a way in which we can say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's simply a reminder, God will strengthen you. I want you to take a moment, think about your life, and focus for a moment on the hardest days and times. I mean, for some of us, it's like, oh yeah, September last year, October last year, that's easy. But what about all your personal crises? What about your financial crises? What about the times when that job was lost or that relationship ended and you could just honestly say, I don't know today what the future looks like? Did God not strengthen you and bring you to this day? Is it not even a good and useful thing to swap the stories back and forth, to think about those who've been in Christ longer than you, who said over and over and over again, he was faithful. He was strong enough. He strengthened me in those hard times. God strengthens you. We're praising him as the one who strengthens us. Secondly, it's through the gospel, do you see, according to my gospel. So this is even like the norm, yes. The way he strengthens us is in accordance with the gospel in that sense. But especially even here in the Greek, it has a kind of instrumental sense. Like it's going to be through the gospel that the strength kind of comes, right? So hear, confess, and practice the gospel. Hear, confess, and practice the gospel. It would be like saying, don't worry, this car can be refueled so that we can make the whole journey, but then not actually stopping at the gas station and putting the gas in, right? God will use as his means to strengthen us the gospel. You may also recall Paul at the beginning in Romans 1 used that modifier my, especially commonly, my gospel. And it's because he wants the church at Rome, who he's never met, essentially in a way to receive this in part as an interview, right? You have the true gospel. I have the true gospel. I want you to receive me well so that you can then springboard me out on a missionary journey to Spain. So I can come westward to Rome and then you send me out further westward to Spain. In fact, this word for gospel is more the word announcement, right? Or maybe we would even say preaching, that kind of gospel. Maybe what we would refer to as a kind of evangelistic preaching, right? Evangelistic preaching. So the durability, Tom Schreiner writes, the durability promised is based on and comes through the Pauline gospel. In other words, the gospel that we've seen preached is the means to make us durable. But then third, Christian confidence is based in the present and in the past. This is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What a great example, too, of the way in which that word, mysterion, is just brought over into English, mystery, and the way it's used in the New Testament. Right? A mystery is something there, but kind of lying hidden and now disclosed or revealed, like the curtain has been pulled back. It's been revealed in that sense, and it's now been shown through the prophetic writings and made known to all nations. Paul is even there saying, without the prophetic writings, we would not even know who Christ is. Sometimes the famous saying goes back, slightly modified to Augustine, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And it's a fair way of kind of summarizing what it is Paul is pointing out to here. Right? You would not understand the fullness, you would not understand really who Christ is, without the prophetic writings. But then also, we wouldn't have the prophetic writings in the sense going to all nations with their clarity, with their transforming power and force, without their being summarized, declared, and set forth now in Jesus, the Messiah. In this way, there's sort of proclamation, active power, you could say. There's a definite new covenant message there in that word, proclaimed. But then also, prophecy, ancient wisdom, covering the whole human story and answering to every need of human nature. Right, that this proclamation of the gospel answers the whole human story from the beginning of our race, you might say. It also answers back to all the needs of our own nature. We know Thomas Paine fairly well, a founding father of this country, for his writing Common Sense. I'd commend to you the writing Common Sense. It's good. I hope you enjoy it. You know? He also is very well known for writing The Age of Reason, which I would only commend to you if you've got a red pen in your hand, too, and you're wanting to kind of interact with him and argue with him a little bit, okay? Because The Age of Reason, Thomas Paine actually left these shores. He was in Paris, and you recall, of course, the French had a revolution right after ours, which didn't go nearly as well as ours. And he was actually in prison at the Bastille, and he writes The Age of Reason. And in The Age of Reason, Thomas Paine actually argues against Christianity in full. He is one of the first to argue full writing in print that the Bible is not a holy, inspired book of divine origin, but merely a record of human religious thoughts. In fact, the Baptist preacher, Andrew Fuller, who pastored a church in Kettering, England, responds to him in writing, in a writing known as The Gospel, Its Own Witness. And it's very interesting that one of the big arguments that Andrew Fuller makes, actually, first he makes an argument from morality, because all the deists were, first of all, by the way, pretty much all men. Hardly any women were deists. Because honestly, there are some ideas you can back yourself into a little bit easier as a man, especially in that age. But also, Andrew Fuller argues from the compelling, transformative power of the gospel itself. And he points out that just this vision you give, Thomas Paine, of the age of reason does not ultimately lead to good outcomes, right, with reason untethered or unconnected to the God who gave it, nor does it lead to transformation of those who are broken. Fourth, Christian obedience presents and participates in the gospel's spread. This is the command, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Christians obey God. But Christians do not obey God in order to get a good relationship with Him. We obey God because of the good relationship with Him. Everywhere else that you find a moral system, there is going to be an incentive for that moral system which desires that you would obtain something by your behavior. I love the way in which obedience of faith is used not only here, but a very close one is used in Galatians 3, where Paul calls it the hearing of faith. It's like this faith has awoken us and made us start to respond to the new understanding of the world the way it is. So we, as Christ's people, know that the gospel is not a gospel based on our obedience, but it's a gospel on whose basis it makes our obedience. It starts to generate some obedience, better obedience, more obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be like Christ. But now the ultimate point of the doxology is the glory of God. Right now to Him who's able to strengthen you, and here at the end, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God is the fountain of all goodness, and His glory in salvation is our highest good. Romans 8 was called by Martin Luther the highest peak on the highest mountain in all the New Testament. You may remember reading there how God works all together God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we saw there how God's glory and our good are so inseparable that in a sense it's like looking at two sides of the same exact coin. You cannot have all manner of good things come into your life without them working out towards God's glory. You can't think about God's glory with seeing how all these things are good for you. Or Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. The Psalms tell us that God is abundant in goodness. Psalm 31:19, He's like a waterfall of generosity whose roar knows no beginning and no end. Think about the way that you go to some places and you find cute little garden koi ponds and waterfalls. And you know that somewhere you could turn the spigot and not supply the water to it. Somewhere you could unplug it and it's not like just pumping up some water up to the top. But when you walk up to a massive waterfall, if you go to DuPont and you find High Falls, or if you go, you know, anywhere up to Triple Falls over there, anything like that, or Jonathan is at Toccoa Falls right now in Georgia, no one shows up there and goes, well, I wonder where the pump is set up, and I hope it continues running because this sure is beautiful. And when we look at God, we know this is not caused by my good behavior or some small inducement. I'm not energizing God in this way or that to overflow with goodness towards me. He's just a crashing, thundering waterfall of goodness. Psalm 34:8 will encourage us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's like you can just keep going as much as you want, taste and see that he is good. Your portion will never grow smaller. Psalm 103 will point to us the fact that God satisfies the weary with good. Or in Psalm 107:9, he fills the hungry with good. In this way, we can say in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How can that be? It's not based on my strong hand or yours. It's not based on our talent or the job we finally landed or the relationship that finally bloomed or the child we finally received. Or surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life because my shepherd is with me. So I'm not going to lack anything as I walk through the days of his life. And of course, I'm going to end up in his courts, in his house, forever. I want you to think for a moment about a fountain that never ends. That's why I chose this. God is the fountain of all goodness, just continually pouring forth. At the end of Wendell Berry's novel, Nathan Coulter, Nathan and his grandpa, they've been out watching the hay being cut. The grandpa's now too old to work in the fields. They were talking about that work, and so Nathan walks grandpa home. They stop on the way back at a spring in the notch of a rock that comes right at the end of a hill. Some of you can easily imagine that, perhaps on your own property. And they stop, they sit, they take a rest. Nathan draws out a cup of water to drink from it and to give some to his grandpa, and he can't help but think about how not only his grandpa drank it when he was a boy, but his great-grandpa and his great-grandpa and all the people who year after year cut hay, walked home, and drank from that fountain. Think even just on this hill how many men and women are buried now in our cemetery having drank daily from the unending, never goes dry fountain of God's goodness. Now they rejoice with the Lord. They will be raised in glory. This is the sense in which we simply proclaim, the Lord is my salvation. You want me to tell you about my salvation? It's not like this plan where I did this and I put it together that way, like a piece of IKEA furniture. If I'm going to tell you about my salvation, I just have to tell you about who God is. Psalm 73, 27 and 28 say, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In Rome, if you ever get the chance to go there, I did a while back, and it was just delightful to be going through Romans and going to Rome. And they have there in Rome what they often call nasoni, which means big noses. And it's simply because, actually, these fountains look rather like a nose. It almost looks to us like a fire hydrant with then this funny little spigot thing going down right at the at the ground at a drain. And it's because, actually, they never stop. There are constant springs coming out of the mountains, right, that then come down into the lower-lying areas. They never stop. And of course, when you're in the ancient world with the largest city, right, there would never be a city other than Rome, over a million people ever again until London in the Victorian era, right? You need water. water everywhere, water flowing. In just 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, there is water coming out of those. And you can actually, as it goes towards the ground, you can plug the bottom part of it, and there's a little hole, pinhole at the top, that the pressure now makes it shoot up, and you can just drink it. Those things, now, with various man-made forms on top of it to direct the water and its pressure, right, those have changed. But the actual water sources in those particular places, in that particular city, have been known for 2,000 years. And it's kind of a rather fun thing to think about, that many of these men and women who first heard Paul's letter read to the church at Rome knew those water sources, that even we could still drink from this very day. More importantly, we all know the command of the eternal God, the fountain of all life, the one who is only wise, not who is wise and manages to be wise most of the time, but the one whose every thought and purpose and plan comes out, and when it's known and seen, is seen as wise. God is the fountain of all goodness, and his glory in salvation is our good. This is why even we see this, it's his righteousness that Romans is about, and our salvation. He has given us the righteousness of Christ, and it's our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we want you to see and know that God himself in his character is how you can be saved. It's not by a new way of living, turning over a new leaf, getting religion in this sense or that. It is by knowing that Jesus Christ, in humility, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, became humble even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And if today you will bend your knee and you will confess, yes, Jesus is Lord, he hung on that cross not as a criminal, not as a sinner like me. He hung on that cross as the Lord who was taking the place of his people, who was sacrificing himself. He rose from the dead so that I could as well. He rose from the dead to demonstrate, to vindicate him as the one who did not go there in his guilt, but who went there in his innocence and in power for us. You will be saved. Repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. You can know that simple gospel today and walk away saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You also can leave with that simple gospel today with a joyful mission for the rest of your life to know it better and more fully, because to know the gospel in this way is to know the character and nature of our God, because the Lord is our salvation. God, we ask that you will do what only you can do. Your word works. Your Holy Spirit applies it to change and transform us to be like our Savior Jesus. Lord, thank you. Thank you that even in the pages of Scripture, we see the names of average people. Many more could be recorded. You even have brought the book of Romans into the world and brought it forward even to us so we would know your word through average people, even like Tertius, who wrote it down as Paul spoke it. And Lord, I pray that we would also see in that a humble but joyful obedience, that we would be people who would do simple jobs like writing down, like talking to others. But Lord, also call us up to the greatness of your character and your purpose. Make us like your son, we pray. We pray also now that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that we would know and celebrate the gospel that saves, that substitutes your broken body and shed blood for ours. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.